Why don't we stand as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning? And I know that as we gather, there's always tremendous needs, and we're going to give you an opportunity to lift them up before God. But I want to pray for our world. It's so broken. You know, there's so many things going on in society. And, you know, I'm going to say it this way. A lot of nations, the people themselves, you know, we have to be very careful we don't criticize and judge the people, because not everybody reflects the attitude of its leaders. That's the truth. And I know right now that even in Iran, I was invited to speak in an Iranian church in Canada here, and I'll be doing that pretty soon. But, you know, they're persecuting their own people. And so we need to pray for our world. We need to pray for the nations that are in conflict. Could you imagine living, you know, we kind of forget about those things, but, you know, there's still bombs falling. There's still people dying. And, you know, I believe it grieves the heart of our Father in heaven. You know, as believers, we need to express love. We need to express comfort. We need to express support. Doesn't mean we agree with everything, but we need to be beside people in a time of distress. So let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, and I recognize all of us have needs, so as we lift our hands to you, we're going to cast our cares on you. We know that you're a burden bearer. You take our concerns. You hear our cry. You're not indifferent. You're compassionate. You're gracious. You're generous. And Lord, we think of our world today. So many situations, there's conflict. And, you know, a lot of this is being fostered by really, I think, unhealthy ideologies. But Lord, we pray today for the people that are suffering. And there are many people suffering in our world right now. Lord, you're hearing a cry ascend to your throne of grace. And Lord, I just pray that you will help shower, even in the midst of pain and loss and sorrow, comfort and grace and hope. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to have you turn this morning to the book of James. We're in chapter 1. This is message number 3. And they're all self-sustained sermons. So I'm going to just talk a little bit about what James describes as a pure and faultless life. How to live a morally pure life. I mean, it's a real challenge in a world that's full with moral pollution. We'll talk a little bit about that. Some of you may be acquainted that I actually like C.S. Lewis. I do read a little bit from him. And I found a new book. I'm always discovering books. And it's called Beyond Personality. And some of the ideas there I'd read before in his book, Mere Christianity, but I got captured by this book, and I was zipping through. It was only 50 pages, so I was moving through it pretty fast. And Lewis, in this book, explains what it takes to become what God originally intended for you and me to be. Isn't that beautiful? So God has an intention. God designed us. He created us with an intention in mind. And his purpose is so that you and I can become the best version of ourselves that we could possibly become. And the best version of ourselves is that we were created in God's image, and so that we have that image of God begin to be restored in our life, because what impedes that image is the sin that comes into our lives. It affects us in a negative way. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with other people. But here in this book, he talks about how you and I could become more like Christ. And he says some very challenging things. It's almost, I'm going to say the word paradoxical. It means it's exactly the opposite of what you would think. Isn't that interesting? You know, God does some things that are very mysterious, but listen to what he says. He writes here in his book, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. He's really quoting Mark chapter 8:35 there. Submit to death, but not physical death. That's what he's talking about. But death of your ambitions and your favored wishes, your everyday, in other words, die to what you think should happen in every day. How many know that a lot of frustrations that we have is because it's not what we planned. It's not what we wanted. But God had a different plan. And yet we get frustrated when that doesn't materialize. He says, you know, submit to your death to your ambitions, your favorite wishes, your everyday, and death to your whole body. And in the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing you have given away will ever really be yours. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. look for yourself and what you'll find in the long run. He says, if you look at yourself honestly, if you're living solely for yourself, eventually what you'll discover is hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. What's he saying? He's saying that if you and I would put God's kingdom first, if you and I, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if we would put him first, all the other things in our life that we really need, God will supply. The problem is we think we know what we need when God knows what we actually need. And sometimes they're two different things. What we think we want and what we need are always, at times, I won't say always, but at times, they're different. But God knows. Now, so what does it mean? I'm going to ask the question today. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? That's the question I'm going to pose today. Notice I didn't say, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's an overused term, and I like the word follower of Christ. I'm using that all the time because I believe following is a verb, and I think we have to follow a person. Christianity isn't just a bunch of, you know, I believe the right things. I think a lot of people think it's that, but it's more than that. It's following the right person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have to follow him wherever he takes us. And what does spiritual maturity look like? It's interesting that James uses the term religion. It's only used 5 times, that word, in the New Testament. And twice, James uses it in chapter 1. What we're going to discover is religion, then, is best understood as the outward expression of our faith. In other words, how does God's inward transformation in our lives, God's forgiving grace coming in us, changing us, works itself out in our daily lives? That's religion. That's what James is going to talk about, and we need to understand it. Are we doing God's will? Are we doing our will? I know Pastor Adam talked last week about emotions, Jesus in the garden saying, not my will, but yours be done. But I want you to know in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, which he taught us pray, one of the petitions in that prayer is simply this, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I mean, if you and I were praying this prayer, using it as a model for our own prayer life, and saying every day when we arose, God, it's not what I want today, it's what you want today, and I'm committing myself to doing your will. And even though I've laid out these plans for today, if you have a different design, instead of getting frustrated and upset, which we tend to do, right? Maybe we need to back off and say, wow, this was God's plan today, and I need to learn to flow with it. That's an important concept in the Christian life. Now, Jesus warns us that there are going to be people who thought they were Christians or followers of Jesus who were never really saved from their sins. So, today we're going to look at criteria. Or if I could look at it this way, I'm going to give you an examination. How many are really prepared today to get an exam? You guys, I didn't sign up for that, Pastor. But how many would not want to get to heaven and you hear these words from Jesus? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not advancing here. Okay, there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on to say this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus will say these words, the most haunting words. Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Hold on here, Jesus. These people were doing good things. They were doing miraculous things. And you said you never knew them, and yet they said they knew you. Ah, how many here are thinking to themselves, I would never want to arrive at the doors of heaven, and Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Wouldn't that be a shock? Wouldn't that be stunning? So I'm gonna help you out. I'm going to look at the book of James. James is going to give us criteria so that we cannot live in a state of self-deception. You know, deception's a bad thing. How many have ever had a moment where somebody deceived you? You felt violated, taken advantage of. But here's the greater deception: to be self-deceived, to think that you're something when you're not. As a matter of fact, this morning I was reading in the book of Proverbs, and it says, you know, most of us think that we're pure. It says, how does it state that there? A man will think that he's pure in heart, but it's the Lord that weighs him. In other words, you and I can think we're okay, but God's the one that determines. I mean, you can give yourself an A, and God says, no, it's a D. I don't know about you, I would rather have myself giving myself a C and God's giving myself a B or something. I'd rather have God have a higher estimate than me. That's a lot safer than saying, oh, I think I'm getting an A, and I get there and God goes, no, you got an F. That would be terrifying, you know. And James is going to help us to discover how do I know if I'm self-deceived? Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So he's challenging us. We need to examine our lives. As a matter of fact, Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, there are true believers who are fooling themselves concerning their Christian walk. They think they're spiritual when they're not. It's a mark of maturity when a person faces themselves honestly and knows themselves and admits their need. How many know that's true? It takes a lot of courage to look at yourself and go, okay, I'm going to let God examine me. I'm going to face up to what's really going on in my life, and then I'm going to address it. That takes courage. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us we should pray for courage. It says, be courageous. I'm asking you to be very courageous today. I'm asking you to examine yourselves. But here's the deal. If you don't examine yourselves and you go merrily on your way and you get to the doors of heaven and God says to you, I just didn't know you, that would be terrible. So, you know, I want to prepare you today. How many want to be prepared? You don't want to fail the test. Do you know what I've done? As I've taught in colleges. I've even given them, I said, we're going to have an exam. I'm going to give you the answers before the exam. How many are shocked by this? I'm going to give you the answers before the exam because I want you to know this material. That's why I'm going to give you the answers. And I give them the answers to the questions, and this is going to shock some of you. People still fail the test. What more could I do? They weren't listening, and they weren't studying. They weren't taking it seriously. This is very serious. You can fail a lot of tests on earth. It's not a big deal. But this is a test nobody wants to fail. At least I don't want to fail. So James now is going to give us four criteria so that we can measure the reality of our faith. I want to give you the answers to the questions is what I'm telling you. How many say I'm interested in finding out if I'm living in a state of self-deception? This is challenging, but I think we need to know that. Number one, here's the first self-deception. You know, you and I cannot control... You know, we have to get control of our mouths. But you and I, you know, we can't control what happens to us. How many know that's true? Things come at us. You know, I was just visiting my nephew. He was in a terrible car accident. Somebody hit him at 100 miles an hour. He didn't even see it coming. You see, how did that happen? Because the car in front of him swerved, got hit, got rolled, and then he got hit. You know, and he was, broke his back, broke his neck, broke his hand. Serious stuff. The doctor said a quarter of an inch more, you'd be dead. In his neck. You know what? He's a walking miracle. He's not paralyzed. He's alive. And you know what? He's compromised now because he has a little fracture in the very top disc in his neck. There's a separation and there's no growth there. It's really hard to have that bone grow back. So that's probably not going to do it. So he's basically telling him, you're a fragile person. Something bad happens to you. You're more compromised now than you've ever been. You know, I'll say this, we're probably more compromised than we realize, all of us. But he's just now more aware of it. Sometimes we take things for granted. So, why am I saying that? We can't control what happens to us. But what we can control is what's happening in us. You see, if you and I have Christ in us and we're yielding to God's Spirit, we can control our emotions. Did you know that? We can manage them. We can actually control our emotions. That's maybe shocking to some of you. You say, I have a hard time controlling my emotions, Pastor. You know what? That's part of maturing. People who are immature do not control their emotions. Have you noticed little kids? They don't control their emotions very well. Does anybody notice that? They just carry on. They scream, they yell, That's a sign of immaturity, when you can't control your emotions. Part of maturing is learning how to control them. I'm not going to talk about that today, but I have a whole sermon on managing your emotions. But let me just say this. We need to respond in a proper manner. Grant Osborne says, life's difficulties will always provoke response, but we must be extremely careful to make it the proper response. And as defined in the three commands of verse 19 here found in James chapter 1. You know, this verse 50 years ago, that's when I became a Christian. This was my most challenging verse. I'm reading it 50 years later, I'm going, it's still one of the most challenging verses. Okay, you say, which one is this? Well, here it comes. James chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So now we got to have a proper response. I like what Grant Osborne says. You know, there's some things we need to respond quickly to, and there's some things we need to respond slowly with thought to. Here's what he says. Listening is an act of love that is desperately needed today. Quick to listen is a very Jewish idea, including not only listening, but also its result, acting on what is heard. When we listen to God, we will be constantly ready to do or heed God's commands. And when we listen to others, we'll be ready to help. In other words, you know what? Listening is an expression of love. We need to learn how to listen. Actually, the wisdom literature in the Bible continually talks about being restrained in our speech. As a matter of fact, Proverbs says, in many words, there's no lack of sin. So in other words, be careful what we're saying. That's what he's saying. And then be careful how we say things or our response to things. And listen to what Proverbs says. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. How many have ever had somebody angry at you? Maybe they were angry at you personally, or maybe they were angry at you because of your job and they weren't happy with something and they just came. Maybe you were a service person and they came in and they were upset about some service and they were very angry. How do you handle that situation? Now, you can actually escalate it by, you know, trying to defend yourself, you know, attack back. All of those things just escalate the problem. And a lot of conflict is just, you know, irrational escalation. I mean, no, that's true. But here's what I'm going to tell you to do. If you don't get excited and you don't overreact and you respond in a gentle tone and in a gentle manner, and, you know, basically what happens is people settle down. The reason why many times people come angry is because they don't feel like they're heard. But if you and I have a posture of listening, if you and I have a posture of caring, if you and I have a posture trying to understand, say, listen, I'm so sorry, let me understand what's really happening. I want to get this. And if I've done something that's wounded you, I want to start right now by saying, I'm so sorry. And just listening to people, a lot of the conflict that we're experiencing in our relationships would quickly diminish. And I'm telling you, this, you're saying, is this a strategy? Yes, this is how you relate to people. And I've had people come all excited and they calm down. I've had people apologize for being angry. I'm serious, because I'm not responding back to them in an angry way. Instead of responding back in anger, then they feel bad. They realize, well, I'm sorry. I know I'm worked up. They'll start saying things like, I'm so sorry. I'm so frustrated. You know, and then they start settling down. And then you can have a conversation. It's so meaningful, so powerful. Now, let me just go on here. It says, what we say and how we say it is really a reflection of our true heart condition. That's what Jesus said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's interesting that James connects slowness of speech with slowness to become angry. And then he adds, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So we have to take a hard look at our anger. Dan McCartney says the phrase, works God's righteousness, is better taken as referring to bringing about God's justice. That is, in the accomplishment of that which is justice in God's eyes, or setting things right. Now, how many know that there's a lot of things that are wrong in our society? Anybody know that? There's a lot of things that are wrong in relationships. How do we set them right? Well, not by getting angry. That's not going to do it. That's what he's telling us here. He goes on to say it this way. He says, James' point then is that although the wrath of a human being may indeed work what looks like justice to humans, in other words, we use anger as a tool to get our way, or we manipulate, or we maybe get what needs to be done, and we justify our anger because we got the results we wanted. But he goes on to say here, it does not reflect the righteous character of God, nor does it accomplish that which God would regard as true righteousness. How many know from scripture and personal experience, words can be so affirming, encouraging, they can bring hope, they can express love, and yet often we've been on the negative side of words where either we've received these words or we've dished them out, painful words that create pain, hurt, misunderstanding in people's lives. We all know what it's like to suffer pain and be devastated by words, especially when those we expect kindness and help from, we get the very opposite. You know, sometimes we just want to be heard. This doesn't necessarily mean we have to be right. You know, I'm at a stage in my life where I'm realizing people today are more concerned about being right than about being understood. But deep down inside, what people really need is to be understood. It doesn't mean that they're always right. People have to listen. I think love listens to people in a state of hurt and brokenness and pain. We need to understand how to relate to people in that kind of a manner. So, we know from Scripture that words are powerful. They bring life and death. As a matter of fact, Proverbs says the tongue has the power of life and death. And those who love it will eat its fruit. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. So we know what it's like when people say terrible things. James reminds us in the fourth chapter that we must not speak against others. And we tend to do that. He goes on, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or a sister judges them, speaks against the law, and he's judging the law, basically. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. So he's saying, we got to stop playing judge and jury for a lot of situations in our society today. We got to get out of that habit. That's what he's telling us. Douglas Moo says, to speak against describes many kinds of harmful speeches. He says, first of all, by questioning legitimate authority. As when people of Israel spoke against God and against Moses. How many know? We know that that was a bad thing to do. And no, we're reading through the book of Numbers. You see all these guys complaining. How many know? We all get it. You know, those people, they were just unhappy campers. They were grumblers and complainers, and we're not like them at all, right? We never speak against those in authority. Amen. Never. But it says, he gives us a little insight here in the book of Numbers. He says, but the people grew impatient on the way. There's the underlying problem. How many can honestly say we get frustrated because we are impatient? Come on, let's be honest. How many can say that's true? We get impatient, we get frustrated, then we get angry, then we say things we shouldn't. Isn't that true? He's just pointing this stuff out to us. Now, I want us to pass the test, guys. So what am I doing? I'm doing diagnosis here. And you go, well, that's kind of painful, Pastor. Well, I know it's spiritual surgery, but until we admit and be honest with ourselves that our mouths are not being controlled by us, we're letting our emotions control what we're saying, and it's doing a lot of damage, we're not going to change. And a lot of us, we're not changing. And today, I'm believing change is going to start occurring because we're going to take this to heart. Listen, it says, the people grew impatient on the way. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? Did they bring them into the desert to die in the desert? Of course not. God had a plan, but we get impatient with God's plan. How many know? Many times we end up not ever accomplishing what God wants because we become impatient with God. God's timetable is different than ours. Oh, there's no bread, they said. Well, they had angel food, manna, but they didn't like it. They said, there's no water. God gave them water. We detest this miserable food, manna, which Psalms call angel food, you know, not because it was raining down from heaven. Then we do this now. Sometimes we slander people in secret. This is what Psalm 101:5 says. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has a haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not endure. Why do we speak evil of people? Because we think we're better than them. That's why. We're judging them. We're elevating ourselves, so we're lowering other people. That's not our job to be, you know, saying, this is what we need to say about these people. Listen, they're God's children. Let God deal with them. Unless God makes you responsible for addressing something in someone's life, unless you're a boss or, you know, you're a parent, that's not your job. You know, unless you have a relationship with a person and you can see what's happening in their life is damaging to them, then I think, yes, go talk to them in a loving, humble manner. And it should be out of deep concern for their soul, not because you want to put them down, make them feel bad. That's not the goal at all. He goes on to say here, also by bringing incorrect accusations. I mean, people, you know, he says to us, live such good lives among pagans that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we know we're going to have incorrect accusations. That happens all the time. And you know what the temptation is? Somebody makes an incorrect accusation. They say that to someone, and that person takes it as gospel truth. Now they gossip it to somebody else, and they're perpetuating sin. Not a good thing. Be very careful. We have to have control over our mouths. Now, I think God models for us how we should behave and what he expects of us. So now God's dealing with these guys in the wilderness. By the way, the wilderness experience is really a picture of our own personal story through life. We're all in the wilderness called life, right? Have you read the wilderness story of the Jews wandering through there in the book of Numbers? Read it. It's very enlightening. And then you can see yourself sometimes. You go, oh my goodness, I'm doing this too. That's problematic. You know, but how did God deal with them? That's a better question. I'm going to tell you what God did. He restrained himself. Isn't that amazing? God says, I want you to learn how to restrain yourself. That's maturity. Look what Psalm 78 says. But when they, you know, God disciplined them, then they run to God because, you know, things are tough. Isn't that the way we are? And but then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. So these are people that you go, well, you know, these guys are just inconsistent all the time. Can I just say that you and I are inconsistent a lot of the times? We're kind of like these guys. He goes on to say here, yet, here's how how did God respond to their inconsistencies? Yet he was merciful, he forgave their sins, and he did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. So what did God do? He showed him grace. Here's what I'm going to say to you. You and I need to get better at this. We need to be more gracious. We need to be more kind. You go, yeah, but they're doing the wrong thing, Pastor. You got to be more gracious. You got to be more kind. You know, I shared this in the first service. I'll say it to you. You know, I'm going to say in this life, you're going to get wounded. You're going to be offended many times in life. Okay? Just put that down. That's the way it's going to happen. I can guarantee you, if you've never been offended or wounded, I want to talk to you afterwards. I want to know your secret. Because that's not been my experience or the people I work with. Most of them, they've had these experiences, right? But I'll tell you what, how do you handle that is more important than what happens to you. I remember as a new believer, and I know I've shared this before, but I remember this verse of scripture, and you're going to see why these are so important. God said, listen, you know, do not be easily offended, because it says, they that love your law are not easily offended. In other words, if I really love God and his word, I'm not going to take all this offense off. And so, you know, over the years, I've just come to a place in my life where I've just said, you know what? I'm just going to forgive everybody. I'm just going to love everybody. I don't care what they're saying or doing. I'm just going to keep loving them. What do you do with a person that keeps loving you, right? Isn't that what it's supposed to be? That's what God's like. God says, I want you to become like me. I want you to show this mercy. I want you to show forgiveness. I want you to restrain being frustrated and uptight all the time. You know, back off. Give people space. Let them have room to grow in their lives. Grace Osborne challenges us to address this intemperance or this anger in our lives. He said this way, there's a desperate need to deal with anger at every level of church and society. Disagreement and divisiveness have split churches in every age, and we must learn to share our frustrations and help each other handle the hurts and wrongs we go through virtually every day. This type of anger is a byproduct of a what? This type of anger is a byproduct of a self-centered life. We must learn from God to live for others more than we live for ourselves. It's not about us. It's about others. It's about God. Okay. He goes on to say in verse 21, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So the word of God is what will save us. We need to know that. But I'm going to move on to the second point because I'm running out of time and I got 4 points. Okay, they're short ones, thankfully. Doing what God says. So point number one, I'm self-deceived if I don't control my mouth. Point number two, I'm self-deceived if I don't do what God's telling me to do. You know, obedience is the key to spiritual victory. You know, we were praying this morning. I prayed, God, help this church family that we can all live in spiritual victory. I don't want you living in defeat. I want you to pass the test and live a victorious Christian life. Listen to what he says here. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Somebody asked me in the first service when I came to church, oh, Pastor, you were at Seattle, you're speaking at this commencement. What did you speak on? I said, I spoke from the book of Ezra. Ezra, it says, studied the word, Ezra, obeyed the word, Ezra spoke and taught the word. I said, that's the right order, and that's what we need to do. And I was speaking to graduates. I said, listen, you guys that are going to be preaching to other people, you better be putting it into practice. You better be changing, otherwise you and I are a hypocrite. We got to put this stuff into practice. They need to see the change in your life before they're going to buy what you're saying. They got to see it. It says, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently, that's the word I want you to underline, whoever looks at the word intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, I like that, you can underline that word, and continues in it, underline the word continues, not forgetting what they heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. How many want a blessed life? I want a blessed life. Here's the answer. Just do what it says. Just do what it says. You'll have a blessed life. It's just that simple. You know, we deceive ourselves when we simply hear it and not do it. Obedience is the outward expression of genuine inward faith. I like what Kurt Richardson says. Christian obedience is never fully habitual. It requires a daily putting on Christ for its realization. So what is Richardson really saying? He says it doesn't just happen out of a habit. It requires thoughtful and prayerful response to God's word daily. You know, I'm amazed how many people say, you know, they don't read the Bible every day. Okay, I'm gonna just blow something up in your face today. When you tell me you're not a daily Bible reader, what you're just telling me is you have a different priority. It's just that simple. We all have the same amount of time. You just got the wrong priority. You have to make the time. And here's what I'm going to argue. We're going to see from this text, if you want to be changed, if you don't want to live in self-deception, if you don't want to, you know, remain the same, never get transformed, and you're not growing spiritually, you're not maturing, I can argue right now you're not in the Bible every day, and you're not taking it seriously enough, you're not looking at it intently, you're not looking at how to make this application into your life that leads to transformation. Because, yes, God's the one who gives us the power to do it, but you and I have to be responsible to do it. Well, I don't like reading. I don't really care. Listen to it. You know, stop making excuses. It's not helping you. I'm trying to help you here, guys. I'm on your side. I'm your biggest cheerleader. I'm on the sidelines now. You're on the playing field. I'm cheering for you. I'm telling you. I'm like a coach now. I'm saying, I saw what happened out there. Just do this, and you're going to be successful on the next play. And everybody that listens to their coach and goes out and does it go, wow, that actually worked. Yeah. That's been working for me for a long time now. That's why I'm telling you it works. Okay? Now, Richardson goes on to say, some believers merely glance into the mirror of truth without letting God's wisdom do its work on them. The mirror is a key for understanding this section of James. In the ancient world, the mirror, a specially shaped piece of polished metal was used to inspect or to so they could see how to decorate their bodies. The ancient literature is replete with references to the mirror and its use as a metaphor for moral development. How many here you want to grow spiritually? You want moral development? You have to go to the mirror. The mirror is the word of God. The verb for intensely looking, Grant Osborne points out, refers to the careful study and meditation on the meaning of the text. So you and I can't just be superficial readers. We go, oh yeah, I read my three chapters today or my one chapter. I'm breezing through it. Check it off. I'm a devotional reader. No, it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about they that, you know, meditate on your word day and night. You got to ponder it. You got to think about it. You got to say to yourself, now how can I put this into practice in my life with God's help? How many are catching on? It's the application that leads to transformation. That's what changes people. That's what we need to know. Okay. So let me come back to Kurt Richardson. In contrast, the believer who learns about himself and what God requires by concentrating on the mirror of God's word will be blessed. The sense here is of an intense looking into Scripture for the purpose of self-change. The exercise is one of careful attention to learn what is wrong and to discern what ought to be done to correct it. This kind of continually gazing into the Word, which is really a kind of hearing, guards against forgetting and motivating to doing. Only by remembering to do what Scripture says, as one continues hearing and reading it, can one apply it to life. And I love this line, applying yourself to the word so you may be able to apply the word to your life. Isn't that a great line? Say it again. Applying yourself to the word so that you'll be able to apply the word to your life. And then change will start happening. Big change. Let me go to the third criteria. How do we treat others? Do we express love and action by those who are unable to care for themselves? What do we have to say about others? And do we speak well, or are we continually critical of the people around us? These are the last two verses we're going to look at. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, what? Deceive themselves. And their religion is?
Worthless.
Without any value. Right, worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, let's just focus a minute. The Greek word that is translated pure speaks of being right in the eyes of God, and the Greek word for faultless is to be undefiled. Now, this word undefiled could be speaking of ritual purity, but in this context, it's speaking of moral purity. So, the focus on verse 27 is helping people who are unable to help themselves, the orphan and widow in their distress. These are the people that need help. God says, you're responsible. Do something. Help them. You know, as a matter of fact, I want you to think of a child who's lost their parents. Who's going to care for that child? Or think of the widow who's lost their provider and really doesn't know what to do. They're stranded. They're struggling. They don't know where to go or turn. And especially in the ancient culture, women were entrapped in terrible situations. They needed support. And the early church challenged the believers to care for their widows. Read that in Timothy. But this is what Jesus says about ministering to people in need. He says in this parable, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Can you imagine if we started ministering with this idea? I'm not doing this for so-and-so. I'm doing it as if I'm doing it for Jesus. It changes your whole thinking about ministry. That is so important. Listen to the heart of our Father in heaven. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. So when you and I care about the things that God cares about, we're reflecting the Father's heart. That's important. You know, I can't say to people, oh, I'm spiritual now. I'm becoming more like God. Well, God says, well, if you're more like me, you're going to do what I do. I care about the people who can't care for themselves. You should be caring for them. I go, yes, Lord, I want to do that. And that's one of the reasons why when I was in India years ago, God put it in my heart. You know what? Why can't some of the richest people in the world help some of the poorest people in the world with their orphans? And when I came home with that message to our church, we built an orphanage. And for many, many years now, we've been caring for orphans. And I believe that this is in response to this verse. This was the scripture that was going through my mind. Why can't we do something for these orphans? And let me tell you something, as going back over the years, I've seen how they were cared for, trained, loved on, you know, clothed, fed. You know, it totally blessed my heart and mind to watch what was going on there. Listen to what it says here. He who oppresses the poor, I'm going to skip over because I've only got a few minutes here. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. You know, and you know what God does when you and I care for that which he cares about? He blesses us. How do you know, Pastor? Listen to this verse. And again, in the book of Proverbs, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. How many say, hey, I could lend money to God this way? There's good interest on lending money to God. I'll just point that out to you. Let me move to the fourth criteria. Keeping ourselves from embracing the values of our world. Notice the last part of verse 27. Keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. And I'm going to close with this thought. You know, I've had the privilege of traveling and going to mission fields and ministering to people and in various situations. But it's really fascinating when you go into some of these countries. You know, I remember when we first flew into Mexico City for the first time. Mexico City is ringed by mountains. And the pollution is so bad in Mexico City. When I landed, the missionary said to me, one day in Mexico City is like smoking two packs of cigarettes. One day. What does that tell you? That's not a healthy environment. So when you're in an environment like that, I want you to think about, what is it doing? It's diminishing your life. How many can see that? And it's actually bringing you to a shorter life. And there's people in the world living in that kind of pollution, by the way. I know we get excited in North America about being green and everything else. Let me tell you, I've been to India, and I've seen the pollution there. It changed. It's really amazing, you know. Some of these parts of the world is very polluted. Now I'm going to say this. Let's move the analogy. We're living in a society filled with moral pollution. It's just, and you know what it's doing? It's diminishing our lives. It's diminishing. It's destroying life as we know it. It's diminishing our life because it's reducing our relationship with God, and it affects our relationship with one another. We need to understand that. So I'm going to close with this thought. Jesus said, and I started with the very beginning of the message, C.S. Lewis mentioned it, but he's just quoting Jesus. And here's what Jesus says. I'm jumping over something here. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. You know, authentic faith or pure religion, as James calls it, can only happen when we willfully surrender our wills to God and become empowered by God's Spirit. Then our words and our actions become expression of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. How many can see that merely glancing or ignoring God's word reveals the spiritual condition, number one? How many see that? How many can see what I just said? If you're not spending time with God, and that's how you spend time with God, by the way, and if you want to know the heart and mind of God, and if you want to see life correctly, not the way the world sees it, it's a warped system. If you spend your mind in the Word of God, I don't live in fear. I'm not a fearful person. Why? My mind is saturated by God's Word. And I'm looking through a lens now. Because everyone in this room, you're looking through a lens, whether you believe it or not. You're either looking through your past lens, you're looking through your family lens, you're looking through a cultural lens, you're looking through a media lens, you're looking through a news lens, you're looking through a lens that's shaping your thinking and it's affecting your emotions. But there's another lens you can pick up, God's lens. And I'll tell you, when you start picking up that lens, start meditating on God's word, start looking at life through that lens, you're looking at life through a totally different lens. And then all of a sudden, it begins to affect you. Just like all the other lenses affect you, and it affects your emotions. My emotions are changing. I notice as I'm getting older, I'm noticing something. You know, my heart's getting more tender. You know, I see the change in my own soul. I'm witnessing what God's doing. And I'm cooperating. I'm yielding to it. I want God's will to be done. I want God's will to be done in you. I can't change one of you, but I can share the means by which you and I can be standing before God one day and not hear those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You did your own thing." How can you know God's will if you're not spending time with God? I'm getting to know him every day more and more. And then you discover what God's will is. You know, forgive, be generous, listen, be kind, be understanding, don't get angry. I'm noticing these things in my soul, and you can too if you'll spend time with him. You know, we're told to look intently, pondering, meditating, and acting on what God is saying to us from his word. Are we quick to listen? Slow to speak, slow to get angry? Are we getting rid of the moral filth in our life? Are we finding ways to help those who are unable to help themselves? This is the test. I've given you the answers now, guys. Just like I did those students in college. Some of them got, boom, 100%. I rejoiced because they worked at remembering and learning what they needed to learn. I want you all to get 100% when you're standing before God and say, "You know what? I listened to you, Father. I heard what you said through James. And then I heard what you said through our pastor." He just quoted James. He's saying, don't be self-deceived. Do God's will. This is how you do it. I want us to stand as we close in prayer. I know this is a very challenging sermon. Believe me. But let me tell you something. If you take this to heart, and you go back over what I shared today, and you work this in your system, and you say, okay, I'm going to now become a daily Bible reader. And I'm going to, even if I only read a chapter, and I really work at trying to learn what's there, and when I see things, I'm using my little, I have a journal. I write it down. I write my prayers down. I write what I know I need to do, how to change. I write it down. This is what I confess. I ask God for forgiveness. I ask God for help. I ask God for understanding. God will answer. He will answer you. He wants to bring about this transformation in your life. And you know what's going to happen? It's going to affect other people's lives. So, Father, as we stand before you today, every one of us, I have to say, I need help in every area we've just talked about. Yes, I'm doing them, but I could do them better. Maybe you're here today, and that's you too. How many here can say, I need to listen more? I got my hand up. I need to listen more. How many here say, I need to be slow to speak? I say too much. I need to keep my opinions to myself. Raise your hand now. Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. Just say, hey, I need help. Maybe you're saying, boy, I get angry so fast, it's unbelievable. Raise your hand. Say, God, help me. Help me to manage my emotions, Lord, not to let them take over and run my life. I want to live this restrained life. Lord, I want to do your will. Maybe I'm here today saying, God, forgive me. I've neglected you. I'm listening to everybody else's voice, but I'm not listening to yours. I got my hand up. I want to hear it more. I want to make sure I do what you're telling me to do. I want to spend time meditating and pondering on your word. I want to change my devotional habit. I want to spend my time more wisely. I want to check how I'm spending my time. If I'm not spending time with you, I'm spending it wrongly. There's something out of whack in my life. I have the wrong priorities. Lord, help me straighten out. And help me to get out of things that I'm spending way too much time listening to that are affecting my emotions and my thinking. I need to, you know, be set free from this stuff. I just help us, Lord. If there's an area in our lives that we know is wrong before Almighty God and we're stuck in it, I pray today that you would break those chains and release us from sinful addiction so that we can spend the time necessary to build the right habit. And to do it daily so we can put on Christ every day and not see the things that happen in our day to be interruptions, but actually divine appointments and opportunities. Change us, I pray today, Lord. Give us a heart after you, Father. May our aspiration to be just like you, Lord. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you leave today.